The reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, 1 to 8, and that's on page 947 in your pew Bibles. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, and with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We thank God for his word.
Welcome again to Harford Baptist Church. It's great to come together at these kind of seasons. As Joe's reminded us through that service, it's Advent, and we look to Jesus coming. And I just wonder if you were in that position that Mark was in, or Matthew, Luke, John, of writing an account of the life of Jesus, what would you include? Because there are so many different things that we could easily include in the life of Jesus. I've put some of them up on the screen. We've got creation, we've got his birth, healings, miracles, teaching, betrayal. We've got his trial, crucifixion, his resurrection appearances, his ascension, and in true Terminator style, he'll be back. We've got all of those things. I just wonder if you were writing a gospel and you needed to include something of the life of Jesus, you'd kind of want to put everything in. But if you're a bit limited on space, which are the ones that you think, oh, we could maybe miss that out, or that one's maybe not quite so important as that one? I wonder where you would go with it, how you would put it together. I suspect we would come to a whole variety of different answers on that. In the early church, they were trying to capture something of a sense of how do we express Jesus, not just in terms of the Gospels, but as they put together different creeds at different times, trying to express something of who is this Jesus that we worship. One of the creeds that was put together, the Nicene Creed, I'm going to read you just the bit that it says about Jesus. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light." I think they nicked that from "O Come All Ye Faithful." "True God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For ours and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Trying reasonably fully, I would suggest, to capture something of the key events in the life of Jesus. And the Nicene Creed, it kind of brings out, we've got creation, we've got birth, we kind of skip over healings and miracles and teaching and betrayal, but we've got the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection appearances, the ascension, and Jesus' return. When you analyse it down a little bit more, we've got 8 lines on the life of Jesus that come before Christmas within that creed. 5 lines deal with Christmas, the birth of Jesus. 4 lines deal with the whole rest of Jesus' time on earth, mainly focusing on his trial, death and resurrection. 2 lines on his ascension and 2 lines on his return, leaving out healings, miracles, teachings, betrayal altogether. Perhaps we might want to challenge and go, well, there's got to be something else about the life of Jesus that's worth putting in there. But that was the way they went. In other creeds, we've got the Apostles' Creed. That actually cuts out the creation aspect of the life of Jesus. Just keeps the birth from that left-hand column. If you look at the Athanasian Creed, it also cuts out the trial of Jesus. But they all keep the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, when God took on flesh. And in this church, over the next month, a 12th of the year, we're going to be dominated by celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. That's significantly longer than we give to Easter, where we celebrate over a week, Holy Week, or Pentecost, the birthday of the church, which we, on a good year, will give a day over to. What's the Holy Spirit? Perhaps we need to be giving a bit longer to some of these other things. Now, some of that, we've got to recognise, it's a recognition that Christmas is one of the times in the year where it's socially acceptable to be a follower of Jesus. To actually go up to people and say, look, we've got some carol services, would you like to come? Or you can put up a stable in the middle of the town, get a donkey in, some costumes, and people will go, oh yeah, I'll dress up, I'll get my photo taken. It was wonderful to see the way people were actually responding to it. And actually, around the stable on Friday night, the conversations that we're having, the things that people go, oh, yeah, it is about that, isn't it? People who weren't Christians, but were going, actually, yeah, no, it is about that. As the observant amongst you will notice, I got my hair done over the weekend as well. And I got chatting to the barber. You only just spotted, haven't you? I was chatting to the barber and said, oh, what are you doing today? I said, I've just been out doing some photographs of people dressed up in a nativity scene. And he's going, yeah, people forget. This guy is a kind of Turkish, culturally Muslim, but probably functionally an atheist. Yeah, people forget that Christmas is a religious thing, don't they? And that it's about Jesus. It was a fascinating conversation. Probably the conversation was better than the hair. but that was more my fault than his, I have to say. There's also, I think, one of the reasons we give time over to Advent, a recognition that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there's a moment of so much significance to the world that we even date history from the moment of Jesus' birth, or at least when it was attempted to try and fix that date, and that was probably out by a few years. And whether you use BC and AD, or whether you use the more politically correct BCE and CE, the reality remains that we actually fix our calendar from where we fall in relation to the birth of Jesus Christ. The event is so significant that from now on to the end of the year, all our morning services are going to be focused on waiting for the advent of our Lord. And this year what we're going to do is look at each of the Gospels in turn to see how they deal with this momentous event of world history. So next week, Paul Davies is going to guide us through how Matthew takes on Christmas. The following week, our children and young people are going to lead us on something of Luke's view of Christmas. And on the 20th of December, John Lowe is going to consider the great opening chapter of John's Gospel. All of which means that this morning I'm looking at Christmas in Mark's Gospel. And this Gospel is generally considered to be the earliest Gospel, dictated by the Apostle Peter to John Mark to give a permanent record of his time with Jesus. So what does Mark have to say about the Christmas story? Those of you that have read it will realise absolutely nothing. He leaves it out. In the same way that the book of Exodus speaks about the formation of the nation of Israel without giving any kind of background to it, so we have Genesis almost as a prequel to fill in the history behind it. So in Mark we have the arrival of Jesus on the national scene as a man. We hear nothing about his birth, nothing about his childhood. If you read right the way through, you'll also find that there's no resurrection appearances within the Gospel of Matthew, except in the sort of longer ending that's added later. But that's a subject for another day. But Mark still has a lot to say about the coming of Jesus. His advent is heralded by John the Baptist with the words, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we already know in Mark's Gospel from the way that John the Baptist is introduced that he is preparing the way for the Lord. They use that quote from Isaiah. And in the quotation from Isaiah, the word Lord that's used there, clearly and unambiguously to any Jew reading it, they know that Lord there is God. Prepare the way for God. And then that prophecy gets fulfilled in John the Baptist arriving to prepare the way for God. And then he introduces Jesus Christ. And so John goes on to say someone is coming who's more powerful, who's more authoritative, who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And our expectation is raised that this person either is God or that he's the person who'll enable God to meet with people again. And what we find going through Mark's Gospel is that Jesus is this man of power and authority. He's the man who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gets identified in Mark's Gospel in many ways. He is supremely the Son of God. And we see that in a number of ways. The demons refer to Jesus as Son of God. We find that Jesus suggests that he is the Son of God in telling a parable about a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard is God, and eventually the vineyard owner sends his son to get the rent from the tenants, and they kill him. I don't think it's difficult within that parable to see where Jesus fits in. But most significantly, within Mark's Gospel, we get the voice of God the Father himself speaking out, "This is my Son." He does that at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He does that at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. There's this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, whatever that term means. And it's something that Jesus, for a whole variety of reasons, particularly of those who would want to push him into his ministry too early, he tries to keep it secret until the time is right. But all the way through the gospel, we see that whatever is concealed must be brought out into the open. The secret is very rarely kept. Within Mark's gospel, we see Jesus referred to as well as the Son of Man, as the bridegroom, as Lord of the Sabbath, as Son of David. And Bartimaeus calls out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus responds, he accepts the title. In the same way that at his trial, Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say." He has these titles and they're, however we interpret them, and there are a variety of views about all these different titles, but they are titles of power, titles of authority, titles of significance. And we see that authority and that significance played out again and again as we go through Mark's Gospel. We see that Jesus is the one who has authority over the disciples. He just says to them, "Look, come, follow me." And immediately they get up and follow him. Now you can try and cross sort of read the Gospels alongside each other and go, well, of course, Jesus had met some of them earlier, and so when he says, come follow me, they knew what he was talking about. I don't think they quite knew what he was talking about when he said, come follow me. But as soon as he calls, they go, yes, I want to be with you. I want to follow you. I want to do the things that you do. He has authority over evil spirits. Again and again, Jesus just commands and they go. Even when the disciples have tried to do the same thing and it's failed, Jesus comes and says, get out of him. You know, why couldn't we do it? Well, this type only comes out with prayer. He has authority over sickness. We see again and again people healed at the command or the touch of Jesus. Sometimes even when Jesus isn't aware of it before the touch happens. With that woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years and she sneaks through the crowd to touch his cloak. And that power that comes out of Jesus that he feels go out brings healing. Has power over death. Death cannot cope when Jairus' daughter lies dead on the bed. And Jesus calls, little girl, get up. Death cannot keep its hold. He has authority over death. He has authority over forgiveness. We see that only God can forgive sins. When that paralytic man is lowered through the roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They're outraged. Only God can do that. And Jesus goes, you find that hard to believe? Look, get up and walk. And he's healed then and there as well to show that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins. But it's not just those things. He's got authority over the weather, calming the storms. He's got authority over food. We've only got 5 loaves, 2 fish. We've got 5,000 people. Thank you, Lord. He breaks it. He distributes it. Not only so there's enough, but so there's 12 baskets left over. One from each of the disciples. They get lunch too. Then you get, again, in Mark's Gospel, the feeding of the 4,000. 7 loaves and a few fish, and everybody has enough, and there's an abundance over that as well. He has that authority there. He has an authority over gravity. Walking on the water. I don't know if you've tried it. I was watching the film of the Da Vinci Code, and at the end of it, you've got this person, I don't want to give the game away, but who is supposed to be a descendant of Jesus. And there's this kind of little pool of water, and should I step on it or not? Because if I do and it holds my weight, then clearly I'm a descendant of Jesus. As if Jesus could never physically get into water. How they think the baptism of Jesus happened, I don't know. Come on, Jesus, get down into the water. There's a little cartoon of Mary and the baby Jesus at bath time. He's going, come on now, get into the bath. He had the authority. It wasn't a permanent condition. He couldn't get into water. He's got that power. He's got that authority. He's got an authority to interpret the Bible. He can give authoritative interpretation on food laws, on divorce, on taxation, on the meaning of the resurrection, even the authority to rank God's commands in order. And it's an authority that extends beyond the people of Israel. We have a woman from Syria who comes in a desperate situation, and Jesus doesn't turn her away. He commands her daughter, possessed by evil spirits, those spirits to leave. And even over a huge distance, they do. He sees a man on the wrong side of Galilee who can't hear, who can't speak. And Jesus heals him too. It's not limited just to Israel. Jesus is this man that John is predicting with power, with authority. But also within that prediction, there was this thing about baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And we see something of that within Mark's gospel, not as much as we might like, but also not quite in the way that we often use that term. Jesus doesn't seem to understand that when you're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's about giving people warm, fuzzy feelings of coziness and snugness within the people of God. Jesus seems to think that baptism in the Holy Spirit is about equipping Christians to go out and to serve, to take the good news far and wide, to see others drawn into the kingdom of God, empowered by God working within them. How foolish can Jesus get not to realize it's all about warm, fuzzy feelings inside us? And we see Jesus sending out his disciples in twos, go and teach the good news and heal the sick and cast out demons. And they go and they do it. Now within Mark's gospel it does not expressly say, and this was because of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. But I think we can probably agree it wasn't the power of the disciples in them that was doing those things. It's the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So forgive me if I've made a logical jump there. But also we see in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the way that the term gets used in Scripture, and in the other Gospels it often talks about the baptism in Holy Spirit and fire. Actually what's being talked about there is bringing judgment, bringing a distinction between those who are in and those who are out. And again through Mark's Gospel we see Jesus challenging the authorities, challenging the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, go, you've got it wrong. This is how it is. This is how you meet with God. This is how you have that new start. Whether that's turning the tables in the temple amongst leaders or simply in calling people to leave their life of sin. So in Mark, on one level, we find nothing about the coming of Jesus. We don't find Christmas, we don't find stables. To be fair, we don't find a stable mentioned in any of the Gospels. But we don't find anything of the birth of Jesus within Mark. Because what is happening as Peter relays to John Mark his remembrance of his life, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus. Peter would have been aware of those stories of the birth of Jesus. Maybe he left them out because he said, well, I wasn't there. But maybe he left them out because he knows what we're like. And he knows that actually, if we can have pictures of a cute little baby, we'll focus a twelfth of our energies on that, and only a week of our energies on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and maybe only a day on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he recognized that actually in celebrating Christmas, we can so often leave the baby in the stable and not recognize the man that he grew up to be. A man of, what does he say? One more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The reason Advent is special, the reason Christmas is special, and I love Christmas. That may become apparent over the next month. I love it, but I love it because of who that baby grew to be. Let's not leave him in the stable. Let's allow him to grow, to be the man that he was, the God that he was, fully human, fully divine. As we listen to that song that Joe played for us on the video earlier on, the line that caught my attention was, Mary, did you know that the child that you've delivered would deliver you too? Let's allow Jesus to deliver us too.